We thank you for this morning and, Lord, the time to get together in your word. And, Lord, we pray for all of the mothers here this morning. We pray, Father, that you would bless them. On this day, Lord, where they're honored, God, we just ask for every single mom here that you would just bless them immensely. And, Lord, we know that our moms, they need to be honored every day. They do so much. And, Lord, we thank you for these ladies in our fellowship and how they bless their families and they bless our church family as well. Lord, as we look at your word now, we pray that you would just speak to our hearts, that you would do a work in our lives this morning. And Lord, we pray again for the outreach at the stadium tonight, this final night, that you would continue to draw out those who are still kind of just on the fringe and not sure if they are going to go. And Lord, we pray that you would draw them by your Spirit and that you would touch them with the message and that they would come, they would pass tonight from death into life. And Lord, we just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, in hearing some of these words that are being used by our teenagers today, it got me thinking about some of the words in the past. It seems like every decade has, you know, its word to describe, you know, that which is awesome or that which is special. And I thought we just would do a little, you know, test this morning. How many of you, you know, remember back maybe, you know, when you were a kid and the word was neat? You know, it was like, yeah, that was so neat, you know, or neato. You know, how many of you remember that? You know, okay, some of you remember that, you know, it was neato. And then what about boss? You know, how many remember boss? You know, boss was a good one. And if it was really cool, it was, you know, bosso, you know, type of a thing. And then there was cool, you know, and we've kind of carried, some of these have carried on. Cool has carried on. But, you know, how many remember, you know, when cool was the end thing? You know, yeah, it's cool. You know, you think, okay, you know, you first hear that, okay, it's cool. You know, I think it's hot, you know. And then there was hot, you know, that one came out, you know, it's like, which was which, you know, and which did it mean? And then there was this one, and this was kind of in the era when I was growing up, and this was a really, you know, weird one, is it was bad, you know, and if something was really, really cool, it was bad, you know, and you're like, okay. And that one kind of didn't cross over, it didn't carry on, you know, the whole, you don't hear people saying that today. And then it was radical or rad. How many remember that? You know, radical, rad, you know, it was like, that was the thing. Everything was radical. Everything was rad. And then just recently, it was the bomb. You know, it was the bomb. You know, and you got to watch saying that these days, especially when you're at the airport. But yeah, that lunch was the bomb. You know, and suddenly you're arrested, you know, type of a thing. But I taught a couple of years ago at a youth retreat, and after the message, some kid came up to me and said, "Pastor Rob, that message was the bomb," and I didn't know how to react. I'd never heard that before, you know. I was like, it was that bad, you know, kind of a thing. Well, now I heard last night that the new word is crunk. It's crunk, you know, and that's what kids are saying. If it's really, really cool, you know, it's crunk. So after church today, when you get into the car, you know, tell your teenagers, man, church today was really crunk, you know, and see how they respond, you know. But, you know, it's interesting. It's interesting how our terminology changes. Our music changes. We went from Kirk Franklin last night to Fanny Crosby this morning. It changes. Our clothing style changes. Our haircut changes. And those, all of those things, all of those changes are fine. But there's one thing that cannot change, and that is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is unchanging for all times. It remains the same, and it is powerful on the day that Peter preached it as it is today. The message is unchanging. And Paul is writing to Christians in the region of Galatia who, through the influence of false teachers who were changing the message of the gospel, the effect that it was having on the churches is that they were in danger of turning from the truth. And in our study last time, we saw Paul's first reaction, which was one of utter astonishment. In verse 6, he says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him." And that word marvel, it means I'm astonished. I'm greatly surprised that you're turning away. And it's not just turning away from an idea or a teaching, but Paul says, "I marvel that you're turning away from him and from his grace." That you're turning away from him who called you. And the word "in" there in verse 6 should really be "into the grace of Christ." And we talked in our study last time about when we are born again, we are brought into the grace of God. That the grace of God actually envelops our lives. And we talked about how refreshing that is. And we drew the analogy of the Nesty Plunge commercial. The guy falling back into the swimming pool. And that idea of just, and that's how the grace of God is. When you experience it, it's that sense of just, it's so refreshing. It's so wonderful. And it's important for us as believers that we get a grip on the grace of God. Because if we don't, we're going to consistently feel that we need to earn God's favor and earn God's blessing. That we need to try to be good enough so that God isn't angry with us or disappointed with us. And if you don't understand grace, you'll spend your whole life on a performance treadmill of good works, sweating and trying to be good enough. But what you'll find is that you can't, and so your guilt will wear you down and leave you feeling exhausted and broken and unmendable. Someone once said that man is born broken, he lives by mending, and grace, the grace of God, is the glue. And all of us need a lot of glue in our lives. We need a lot of the glue of God's grace. And so we talked about the grace of God last time. And how incredible it is and how amazing the grace of God is. But then we also answered the question of, if God's grace is so amazing and it's so incredible, then why do some reject it and how can someone turn away from it? So if you weren't here last time, I encourage you to get the tape. I think it was an important study of gaining that understanding of what is the grace of God? What does it mean? And what does it mean for our lives? And so Paul's first reaction was that of astonishment. Today we want to look at his second reaction, which is that of righteous anger. Let's pick it up in verse 6. He says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." Now today I want us to consider, why was Paul so angry at the message that these false teachers were bringing into the church? And then secondly, we want to consider his pronouncement upon these false teachers. First of all, though, why was Paul so angry? If you're taking notes, there's three reasons that we see here in our text. Reason number one that Paul was angry is that the gospel that the Judaizers preached was an illegitimate gospel. Again, in verse 6, he says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another." And the word "another" there in verse 7 means it's of a different kind. And the point that Paul is making here is that it's not a gospel at all. The word "gospel" means good news. It means good news. And the message that these guys were preaching, because the emphasis was being placed on man, was not good news. Now, one of the best gospel verses in all of the Bible is one that we know very well. It's John 3:16. We're told there, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." And John 3:16 can be broken down in this way, that God, the greatest giver, so loved, the greatest motive, the world, the greatest need, that he gave, the greatest act, his only Son, the greatest gift, that whosoever, the greatest invitation, believes in him, the greatest opportunity, should not perish, the greatest deliverance, but have eternal life, the greatest joy. That's the gospel. That's the message of the gospel. It's the good news that salvation is possible through the work of Jesus Christ. Let's consider a few other verses that depict the gospel message. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul declared, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now, I like this because what Paul is saying here is that a sinless Jesus became sin-filled so that sin-filled people could be made sin-free. It's awesome. That's the message of the gospel. In Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 and 6, we're told, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now, Isaiah tells us there, we sinned. We had went astray. We went our own way. That's what we were doing. But he did it all. He took on him the iniquity, the sin, and the punishment for that sin that we deserved. One of my favorites in John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist declared when Jesus came down into the waters there for his baptism, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, I ask you this question. Did Jesus take away your sins? If you're a Christian, the answer is yes. He took away our sin. He took away the presence of sin. It was removed, forgiven, and forgotten. He took away the penalty of sin. He bore it on himself, and he took away the power of sin. That's what Jesus did for us. Now, if that is true, then why are so many Christians still trying to make themselves better before God? In Acts chapter 13, verse 38 and 39, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things." And mark that word, all things. From all things. If you're one who has been guilty of committing adultery and you came to Christ, listen, your sins have been forgiven and you've been justified. It's just as if you never sinned. From all things. Are you a cheat? Hey, come to Christ and your sins are forgiven and you're justified. God declares you righteous. Have you stolen? Come to Christ and your sins will be forgiven. And God looks at you and declares you are righteous. Are you a mean and ugly person and no one wants to be around you? Come to Christ. Your sins will be forgiven. And God declares that you are righteous. And in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, we're told again that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. From all sin. And then in John chapter 5, verse 24, "Most assuredly I say to you that he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." That is great news. Great news that we've passed from death into life. And that's the gospel. It's the good news of what God did for us. And God is the one who gets the glory. It's the work that God did. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we're told, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Again, the emphasis there is on what God did for us and our response of faith. And there's nothing that we have to boast about. We believed. We received the gift. Now, any message that takes away from or adds to the work of Christ is not good news because the emphasis gets placed upon man. And if you've studied the religions of the world, you can identify hundreds, if not thousands, of false gospels. But I suggest to you, there's really only two messages in the world today. There is the message that paints a picture of man reaching up to God, trying to climb the ladder, trying to do the right things to reach God, to get to heaven, to earn God's favor. That's one picture. And then there's the picture of the Bible, the picture of God reaching down to man. All the religions except one can be summarized as man's attempt to please God. And they emphasize keeping rules and performing rituals and following regulations. But Christianity is God's hand to man. It's God reaching down through Jesus Christ to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. Now, here's the thing. This morning, I want us to consider for a few minutes a couple of the religions, popular religions, three in fact, three popular religions in the world today that are presenting a false gospel. A message that places the emphasis on man. Now, in doing this, I'm not trying to be mean-spirited. Understand my heart in sharing this. But I'm wanting to declare truth. I'm wanting to unfold error. And I want you to think of it in this way. If you were sick with a deadly illness and you went to a doctor, and there were two remedies, one that he could give you that would mask the pain, that would make you feel better, but wasn't going to heal you. And then there was one that would heal you. It would take away the disease, and it would not only make you feel better, but it would also take away the disease that was ready to kill you. Which would be mean-spirited? Would it be mean-spirited for that doctor to give you that remedy that was only going to make you feel better, but you were still in a couple weeks going to die? Would that be mean-spirited? Yeah. Would it be mean-spirited if he said, you know what, some might tell you to take this, but this isn't going to help you, but here, this will make you better. That wouldn't be mean-spirited at all. That would be very, very loving. So understand my heart. As we look at these things, and first of all, we want to consider Hinduism. The goal in Hinduism is liberation from the karma that has kept one in the cycle of life, death, and rebirth. And final salvation is to be absorbed into union with the universe. And Hindus believe that the universe is the ultimate God named Brahma. So that's the goal. How is it obtained? It's obtained by following one of three different paths. First of all, there's the way of works. You follow a set of works and rules and regulations. You got to do enough. Secondly, is the way of devotion. This is the most popular way. In this way, the person focuses on obtaining the mercy and help of one of Hindu's 330 million gods in finding liberation. And then there's the way of knowledge. Knowledge obtained through deep meditation and yoga. Now, my point here is this, is that it's a salvation that is based upon works. It's a works-based salvation. Number two, let's take Buddhism. The goal in Buddhism is to eliminate all desires or cravings and in this way obtain nirvana, which will allow them to finally escape the cycle of reincarnation and suffering. Okay, that's the goal. How is it obtained? It's obtained by following the eightfold path, which requires having a right understanding, right thought, right speech, right action, right livelihood, right effort, right mindfulness, and right concentration. Again, it's a works-based salvation. What about Islam? The goal in Islam is heaven. How is it obtained? Adherence to the five pillars of Islam, which are confession, believing in Allah and His Prophet Muhammad, prayer, although, okay, how much am I supposed to pray? Giving, how much do I give? Fasting, what if you can't? What if you are one of those people who are just have that makeup that you just can't go long periods of time without eating? And then a pilgrimage to Mecca. What if you can't make it? What if you're an invalid? What if you're poor and you just can't make that trip? Well, there's no hope. Now, in all three of these popular religions today, the emphasis is on what man does to achieve the goal. And all three of them deny the deity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is in fact God. Now, some would ask, when you bring up topics like this, they say, well, wait a minute, can't there be an alternative? Why can't there be many roads to God like some people preach? Listen, if that was the case, if there were many roads to God, then why did Jesus have to die? Why did Jesus have to die on a cross? Why did God have to send His only begotten Son? And what do we do with the statement that Jesus made about Himself in John chapter 14, verse 6, when He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through Me. What do we do with that? That's an absolute statement. You see, what Jesus is saying there is, you can't have it both ways. I can't be the only way and there be many roads to God. It doesn't work that way. And although there are many people in these religions that are sincere and they're great people, they are sincerely wrong and their eternities are in jeopardy because the truth has been made available to them. They're sincere, yes, but sincerely wrong. Think of it in this way. Let's say I've never been to Qualcomm Stadium. I want to go to Billy Graham tonight. And somebody says, well, here's what you do. You hop on the 15, you head south, and you take it all the way down to Friars Road, and you'll see the stadium. Get off there, and you'll make it. So I get on the 15 freeway, but I forget, and I think that they said to go north. And so I'm going north, and I'm looking for Friars Road, and I'm sincere. I want to get to the stadium. I want to see Billy Graham. I'm not going to end up, though, at Qualcomm. I'm going to end up at Corona if I do that. Now, I was sincere, but I was sincerely going the wrong way. Yesterday at the stadium, one of the ladies in our church, she was there with her kids, and for the whole day, they were there for the kids' mix and everything else, and her kids were kind of, you know, getting a little fussy, and so one of the things that she would do for her kids is she would massage their head, and so she's, you know, just kind of rubbing their head, and then as the day went on, she reached over to, you know, rub one of her kids' heads, and it was a lady. And she's there, you know, just, you know. This lady didn't know what to do, you know. She just kind of sat there, you know. Her husband's looking at this lady in our church like, now she was sincere. She thought it was one of her kids. She was sincerely wrong, though. And somebody told her, you know what you just did? And she's like, no way, I didn't do that. And so she actually went to this lady and asked her. She goes, was I rubbing your head, you know? And the lady says, uh-huh. But now she was greatly embarrassed by that she was rubbing somebody else's head, you know, that. But you know what? These people who preach a false gospel, they're not just going to be embarrassed when they find out that they were wrong. But they're going to be ashamed. And that's what incensed Paul the most, is that men's souls were at stake here. Men's souls were at stake. And so the first of all, Paul was angered because the message of the Judaizers that they were preaching, that it wasn't a gospel at all. It wasn't good news because it places an emphasis on man's performance, on what we do. Now, reason number two for Paul's anger is the effect that it was having on the people. He says there in verse 7, they trouble you. They trouble you. And the word trouble means to shake or to agitate. And it speaks of a deep emotional disturbance and refers to an unsettled mind. It's the same word that was used of Herod there in Matthew chapter 2, verse 3, when he was told that the Messiah, the King of the Jews, was born in Bethlehem. He was unsettled, stirred, agitated in his heart and his mind by that. It's the same word used of the disciples when Jesus comes walking out to them on the water, and it says that they were troubled. They were freaked out. They were unsettled in their minds because they didn't know that it was him. They just see this figure coming out, walking to him on the water, and they didn't know how to respond to that. Listen, Satan disturbs the church as much by error as by evil. And when he cannot entice Christian people into sin, he seeks to deceive them with false doctrine. And one of the greatest areas of his attack is the message of the gospel. It's the doctrine of salvation. And I believe Satan distorts God's truth in one of three ways. He either twists it, subtracts from it, or adds to it. Sometimes he does all three. Satan twists the interpretation of a verse. And a verse is used to say what it was never intended to say. Hence the adage that a text out of context is always a pretext. A text out of context always becomes a pretext. And that's why it's so important when we put verses up here on the screen or we put verses in a handout that you look them up and make sure that we're using them in context, the right context with the passage. That's why we study through the Bible and we don't just pick a verse and say, okay, we're going to talk about this today, because we want to study the Word of God in context. In the context of the scripture. It's important. It's how people sometimes get off. Satan also subtracts from the truth. He does that to dilute its meaning. It was A.W. Tozer who said, "Some have so watered down the gospel that if it were a medicine, it could not cure us, and if it were a poison, it would not harm us." He dilutes the message of the gospel by subtracting from it. And at times, he adds to the truth. And this was a strategy that had infiltrated the churches there in Galatia. The false teachers, or the Judaizers, these legalists, had come in. They agreed that salvation was by grace through faith in the work of Jesus Christ. But they said what Jesus did was not enough. You need to add to Jesus his work, the work of Moses. You need to add the law. You need to be circumcised. And they left the church troubled. They left the church confused. They left them in a place where they didn't know, are we really saved and have we done enough? And their hearts were troubled by this. And any time that you add to the finished work of Christ, you pervert the gospel. Which is reason number three. Why Paul was angered. Again in verse 7, he says that those who preach this gospel, they pervert the gospel of Christ. And the word pervert, it actually means to reverse it. It means to reverse it. And to make men's works necessary for salvation, even as a supplement to salvation, is derogatory to the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's derogatory to it, to imply that Christ's work on the cross was somehow unsatisfactory, is to insult the gospel and to pervert the work of Jesus Christ. Now again, not wanting to be mean here, I want to point out two popular religions in our country that both claim to be Christian. They call themselves Christian, but they have added to the work of Christ. And those two religions would be Mormonism, whose goal is heaven and godhood, making it to heaven and becoming a god. And how it's obtained? Well, Mormonism teaches that all mankind is resurrected by grace, but exalted to different levels of heaven and even eventual godhood by works. When Mormons talk about salvation by grace, they're referring to what they themselves call a general salvation. By this, Mormons mean that everybody is going to be resurrected, after which they will be judged according to their works. In other words, everybody gets an entrance pass into God's courtroom, but once inside, they are on their own. And this, of course, adds up to nothing more than a salvation by works. Another kind of salvation recognized by Mormons is what they call individual or full salvation. And this type of salvation is available only to Mormons who steadfastly obeyed the laws and the ordinances of the Mormon church. And so Mormonism also has a works-based theology for salvation. And they also have a different view of Jesus than the biblical view of Jesus. The Jesus that we read about in the Bible is not the Jesus that is preached in the Mormon church. Another group that calls themselves Christians are the Jehovah Witnesses. Their goal is eternal life on earth for those who were not part of the 144,000 people who made it into heaven before 1935. How is this obtained? It's obtained by taking in knowledge about God, living a life of good works and obedience to God's will, including doing service for God's kingdom, like going door to door, handing out Watchtower and Awake magazines. Again, the emphasis is on what we do. It's a salvation by works, and they too have a different Jesus. Their Jesus is Michael the Archangel, is who they say that Jesus was. Now, a problem that both Mormonism and the Jehovah Witnesses face is that they have added to the work of Christ, and they've added to the message of the gospel. Now, that's a dangerous thing to do. Why? Well, in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 and 6, we're told that every word of God is pure, and he is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Now, that's a heavy statement. Revelation chapter 22, verse 18 is even more heavy. It says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. And both the Jehovah Witnesses and the Mormons have added to the message of the Bible. In Mormonism, they have the Book of Mormon, and it's they've added to it the message of Jesus Christ. And the Jehovah Witnesses have their literature where they've added to the message of the Bible, the message of the gospel. And this is a heavy word that we see here in the book of Revelation. God says, if you add to this book, may the plagues of this book come upon you. It's a heavy thing. Which leads us to now consider Paul's pronouncement upon these false teachers. Again, notice verse 8 and 9. He says, but even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what we have received, let him be accursed. The word accursed there, circle it in your Bible, right next to it, anathema. It means to be damned to hell. That's strong language. Paul says, if somebody is preaching a different message to you than what you have received from us, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, let him be damned to hell. He repeats that phrase in verse 9 to make the message even more emphatic so his readers understand that this isn't just an emotional response. This just isn't, you know, Paul flying off the handle. This isn't the spontaneous response of an emotional preacher. He repeats it to point out that this was a well thought out response, that this was God inspired, that this was God ordained. In fact, we talked about this in our study last time, that Paul, when he makes this statement, he's really bearing the heart of Christ. It was Jesus who inspired Paul to write these words. The Bible is given by inspiration from God. And it was God. When Paul says this, he's reflecting God's heart, because God hates it when people put burdens on his people. God hates it when people lead his people astray. Remember what Jesus said? For any person who would lead another person, a young person, or somebody young in the faith astray, it would be better for a millstone to be placed around their neck and they'd be thrown into the sea. What do you think happens when you have a millstone thrown around your neck and thrown into the sea? You die. You go to the bottom. You don't come back up again, you know? Millstones are huge. Jesus couldn't have been any more descriptive when he said that. But think of what he said there. It would be better. It would be better if that's what happened to you than you have to stand before God for having done that. That's heavy. That's a heavy thing. Now, I want you to notice here that the pronouncement that Paul makes is universal in its scope. It rests upon every teacher with no exceptions. This is made clear by the phrase in verse 9. He says, if anyone preaches, it applies to, in verse 8, to angels as well as to men. And if Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, would have heeded these words of Paul in Galatians chapter 1, Mormonism would have never come into existence, because Joseph Smith claims that he got his message of Mormonism from the angel Moroni. But if he would have understood, hey, this message is different from the message of the Bible about Jesus Christ, he never would have even given it a second thought if he would have heeded Paul's words here. Even if an angel, was Joseph Smith lying? Did he receive it from an angel? I don't know. But the Bible tells us that the devil masquerades himself as an angel of light. That's why it's so important that we know the truth. And Paul is so passionate about the purity of the gospel that he even desires a curse to fall upon him and his comrades if they would be guilty of perverting the gospel. Notice in verse 8 it says, and even if we would preach a different gospel, let us be damned. Let us be accursed. Now, someone at this moment might respond, where's the love, Paul? Come on, buddy. Paul pronounces a double curse on people who spread a false gospel. Notice, he doesn't curse the message, but the people Not just the message, but the people who spread the message. So where is Paul's love? Listen, Paul's love is for souls that are in danger of going to hell. You see, if a gospel is false, then it can't save anyone. Think of it in this way. A ship is sinking, an ocean liner. There's thousands of people in the water about to drown. And two ships are coming to the rescue to these people who are in danger. But one of the rescue ships carries a load of dynamite. And for some reason, you know that that ship is going to explode before it reaches the port, killing everybody on board. The most loving thing that you could do is to help everyone get on the right rescue ship. Because you see, getting on the wrong rescue ship would seal your doom. And Paul looks at these false gospels, this perverted gospel, and says that it's a rescue ship that's about to sink and it can't save anyone. And I want to do everything right before God to warn people to get on the right rescue ship. That's why Paul is so passionate. Souls are at stake. And that's why it's vitally important that we know the truth. That's why it's vitally important for a pastor to teach God's people God's word. Because you see, we need to be firmly grounded in the truth of God's grace. For in order to recognize another gospel, we need to know the true gospel. And that's why we teach the word of God. I heard a story about a woman who bought a parrot to keep her company. But it wouldn't talk. So she went to the pet store where she bought it and said, you know, I bought this parrot, but it won't talk. And so the owner of the pet store said, does the parrot have a mirror in its cage? No. Well, get him a parrot, or get him a mirror, and he'll talk. Parrots love mirrors. So she bought the mirror, put it in the cage, and parrot still didn't talk. So when she went back and said, you know, I got the mirror, but this parrot, you know, still didn't talk. He says, well, does your parrot have a ladder? Parrots love ladders, and a happy parrot is a talkative parrot. Get him a ladder. So she got him a ladder. Still didn't talk. She comes back and she says, you know, I got the mirror, I got the ladder. Do you have a swing? Parrots love swings, you know. Get him a swing, and he'll talk up a storm. So she bought the swing, put it in the cage, and he still didn't talk. And 2 days later, she returned to the pet store. And when the owner asked about the parrot, the woman announced that he was dead. The man was shocked. He said, well, did he ever, you know, talk? Did he ever say a word? And she said, yes. Just before he died, in a very soft and faint, weak whisper, he asked, don't they sell any food in that pet store? Listen, so often churches think that people need mirrors and ladders and swings to entertain God's people. That's what we need. When in reality, what people really can't live without is the Word of God. A wise old pastor told his apprentice, preach a full gospel, Christ, and nothing less. A plain gospel, Christ, and nothing more. And a pure gospel, Christ, and nothing else. And that's good advice. That's what Paul told Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, he said, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. The word hold fast there means to cling to it as to not let go. Grab a hold of it and hold on to it and don't let go. The word pattern there is used of an artist's rough sketch or a writer's outline which sets the guidelines for the finished work, or architectural drawings that give the plan for how a building is to be built. To deviate from those plans would be deadly. And Paul says, so hold fast the pattern. Hold fast to the plans that you've received. Hold fast to God's word. And that's what Paul is telling these Galatians. Don't deviate from the pattern. And those who present a new pattern, understand it's deadly. And let them be accursed. Now, what right, someone would ask, what right does Paul have to say such a thing? What right does Paul have to speak with such authority on these matters? Well, that's what we're going to see next time in verses 10 through 24. Paul lays it out. How he received this message, how he received this gospel, which wasn't new. It was the same gospel that Peter and the other apostles were preaching. But how Paul received it the same way that they did from Jesus himself after his resurrection. And Paul goes into his story, we'll see next time, that is just an incredible, incredible story of his conversion. But I ask you this morning before we go, what do you believe? And if I were to ask you this question, are you going to heaven? What would be your response and why? Now, hopefully, most of you here would say, yes, I'm going to heaven. I know it without a shadow of doubt because I've placed my faith in Jesus Christ and his work upon the cross for me. And that's my assurance. It's what Jesus did. But I wonder if there would be some here this morning that would maybe say, yeah, I'm going to heaven. I'm a good person. I'm going to heaven. I'm religious. I'm going to heaven because I've been doing these things. I've been following. Hey, that's not going to cut it. Isaiah said that our righteousness is like filthy rags. And I'm not saying this to gross you out, but I want you to have a clear picture here of the meaning. The word filthy rags, literally, it's menstrual cloths. Now you say, that's gross. It's meant to be gross. It's meant to be gross. It's meant to gross us out that we would look at our works in that light, in light of the holiness of God, that it would be that gross of a thing. That's what the Bible says about our righteousness, our good works. It doesn't cut it. But it's only through the work of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross and embracing that for you. That's how a person is saved. That's grace. God doing for us. It's God's riches at the expense of you. You wrote the check. You did the right things. No, God's riches poured out to you at the expense of Jesus Christ. That's grace. And that's what God says that you've been brought into. If you're a believer here today, and if you're not, it's what he wants to bring you into. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, as we sit here today, knowing that we are at rest in you, at peace with you, that we can have that hope and that assurance of heaven, that we can know no matter how bad our sins have been, that they have been forgiven of all of our sins and justified, declared righteous through the work of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for your grace. And Lord, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to not be those who would be leaning upon our own strength, our own works, but would be looking, Lord, and leaning upon you. We thank you, Lord. We praise you, God. And Lord, I pray today, if there's anybody here in this room whose hope, however sincere they might be, is based in a faulty gospel, a religious system that is based upon their performance, Lord, I pray today that they would come out of that and into, Lord, the salvation that you offer through Jesus Christ. We love you, Lord, and we give you our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.